My brother, Dr. Carl Armstrong.
Will you please turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews? And this evening we'll look at two verses, beginning at verse 17. Well, we'll have three verses, 17, 18, and 19. Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. For those who have not been with us previously in this little series on the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we've been just taking one character at a time and see how wonderfully they exemplify this great truth of faith in God. Of course, we began, as you know, the chapter does, with Abel, the man who offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and the fact that his sacrifice was offered by faith gave it quality in the presence of God. Then secondly, we looked at Enoch, a man who walked with God by faith. And he was not, he pleased God, but he was not, for God took him, translated him. And we saw in that a wonderful picture of what you and I are expecting as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too can expect one of these days to end our earthly walk in the presence of our Father. Then thirdly, we looked at Noah, the man who was moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. We saw how that could apply to us today, in that we should make preparation for the faith of our families, that they too may follow in these steps of faith. And so we came to Abraham, the man who was called of God, and we noted what he had to leave as he answered that call. Left behind, as we learn in the 12th chapter of Genesis, he left his country, he left his kindred, he left his father's house. He had a lot to give up. He's the first one that we read of in the chapter who did have to give up something. And notice what he had to give up was not something that was worthless. If God had simply said, give up your idols and come after me, that would have been something. It would have been like the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. But he was asked to leave something that it cost him to leave. He left his country, his kindred, and his father's house. And a wonderful thing. And the reason why he did that, because he had a wonderful vision. As we read in the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts, Stephen there tells us something that isn't recorded in that 12th chapter of Genesis. And that is that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was yet in Mesopotamia and so on. It was that vision that changed the whole tenor of his life. And then this morning we were looking at the first lady that is mentioned by name in the chapter. She's not the first lady, of course, that's included, because there were four ladies in the case of Noah and his family. There was his own wife and his three daughters-in-law. But they're not named for us. But here's a lady who is named by name for us. And we saw how God changed her name. To begin with, her name was simply the princess. But he changed it to read my princess. In other words, it became a personal possession. And we saw how wonderfully this woman, in spite of her incredulity, was credited with having faith. She accounted that he was able to do what he promised. And this is the thing that God records of her. And this will have to serve as a brief outline of what we have been doing so far in the chapter. And tonight, I'm skipping over a few verses that talk about the men who died in faith, to look at this man Abraham again, because he has the honor of being mentioned twice, you notice, in this chapter. First of all, we saw that he was mentioned as he was called, but this time we read that he was tried. By faith, Abraham was tried. And I take it that this is something special, and it didn't come very early in his life. In fact, he wasn't converted very early in his life. He must have been at least 80 when he got to know the Lord, because he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And now the verses we have before us tonight take place in his life when he must have been, I suppose, somewhere around 125. He lived another 50 years after that till he was 175. But the point I'd like to make in connection with this is that this trial came to him at a point in his life when he had really had an experience with God. God wasn't imposing this on a novice. He was a man who really knew God. He'd walked with God. He'd had experiences with God. And now God was going to try him. Or, as Peter puts it, the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire. And I take it that this is what we have an example of here tonight, this man whose faith was tried. And for our encouragement. And we don't read that when God asked him to give up his son, as we have it recorded in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, at which we're going to look in a few minutes, we don't read that he had any arguments. He could have had some good arguments. He could have said, "Lord, thou hast promised me this son and told me that this is going to be the fulfillment of thy promise, that thou wast going to bless my seed after me, and now you ask me to give him up." You know, he could have argued like that, but he didn't. We don't read that there was one word of argument. But let's turn to that passage in Genesis chapter 22. Let's just see what lessons we can learn in connection with his trial of faith. The 22nd chapter of Genesis, I'll begin reading here. Well, let me read from the beginning of the chapter, because I don't suppose many of us have read this morning. Genesis chapter 22, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or try. This word doesn't have the significance that God tempted him with evil, because we know from the epistle of James that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt anybody with evil. So when you read this word tempt here, you must understand it as the word of trial. God did tempt or try Abraham, and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer them there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And not an argument. No saying, "My Lord, you promised me something, and now you ask me to give this boy up." We don't read a word about it. And I believe that this establishes a pattern for us when the Lord does try us, and we should feel honored when he does, because it is a real honor to be tried by him, because he has a real purpose in it. But Abraham doesn't argue at all. And those who have gone through the experience of having had to part with loved ones, we know something of what it means and the price one pays, emotionally and otherwise. But of that we hear nothing here. But we do read this in verse 3 of our chapter, that Abraham rose up early in the morning. You notice he doesn't tarry. He gets right up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." You notice how he dismisses everybody except his son. This is an experience that's not going to be witnessed by many. This is something very precious and very sacred. And he doesn't even want these young men, who probably could have served in one way or another on an occasion like this, but this is going to be a private affair. This isn't the kind of thing that he's going to let people say, "Stand around and watch me do this." He dismisses them, but always with the word, he's coming back again. You notice that? He really believes that he's coming back. And he took the wood, verse 6, and the burnt offering, and laid it upon his son. You notice these two things that he laid on Isaac? He laid the wood of the burnt offering, rather, and laid it upon Isaac, his son. I take it that this is symbolic of what our blessed Lord bore at Calvary. The wood here would seem to be a fitting symbol of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read he laid it upon his son, but he took the fire himself. He's the one who's going to apply the fire. And this, of course, is in keeping with the great antitype, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was God who was dealing with him for your sins and for mine. The psalmist prophetically, of course, speaks of that in Psalm 22 and other psalms as well. But Psalm 22 perhaps presents it more graphically than any other psalm that I know of, when it opens up with those words uttered by the Lord upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, God was applying the fire. And of course, as we've often said to each other, we are the answers to that question. Why hast thou forsaken me? We are the answers to that question. We don't read that God replied in that psalm there, says, but thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, and so on. We don't read that God said anything to him in that moment. He just let him give expression to this awful cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a mystery, beloved, which I think we're going to contemplate more than once when we get home to glory. Because we're going to see the Lord Jesus, even as John beheld him, as a lamb that had been slain. We're going to learn lessons about Calvary that we've never learned down here below. We may think we've learned a lot about them. We've studied the four Gospels. We've studied the Psalms and other prophetic scriptures that bring the Lord before us as a great sacrificial offering to God. But here was something that it's going to require eternity to fathom the depths of it. And here's a man who's being honored to be used as a type of that. He is one of three men in the Old Testament who was used in this way. You take, for instance, when God put Adam to sleep with a deep sleep, as our version puts it. Yes, God put Adam to sleep and doubtless made a promise to him before he did it. I wouldn't be surprised that he told Adam what he was going to do, that when he was awake, he would find himself a lovely bride. And I like the way it's put in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That word deep sleep in the Greek translation is the word ecstasy. Yes, it was ecstatic. And I think this fits in with the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where we read of our Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. So Adam becomes, in that sense, a type of the Lord Jesus. And the other human type which we have, of course, is Jonah. And here the Lord Jesus himself has used Jonah. I doubt whether any of the rest of us would have thought of him in that way. But he says in the 12th chapter of Matthew, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and so on. So that Jonah becomes a human type of the Lord Jesus, superior to any of the animal types. Because you know those animal types were limited. They didn't speak of the resurrection of our Lord. There's only one animal sacrifice that does. That's the one of which you read in the 14th chapter of the book of Leviticus, where it takes two birds to represent the work of our Lord Jesus, his death and his resurrection. But apart from that one example in Leviticus 14, there's no other animal sacrifice that really presents to us the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But here's where we come to Isaac. The Lord Jesus, of course, did use Jonah somewhat in that sense, and of course, in awakening Adam, we could also see a prefiguring of the resurrection of the Lord. But here we find it's a point that's made for us. He was going to come back again. while I and the lad go yonder and worship and come again unto you. But let's pursue the story a little further. We read here verse 7 of this chapter, Genesis 22, verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, said, Hear my, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That's a good question. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now this is the second time we have this thought expressed that they went both of them together. You notice at the end of verse 6, they went both of them together. And here again in verse 8, they went both of them together. I take it that this should be understood as a joint operation, which I don't think could be said of any of the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, certainly couldn't. Because the animal that was sacrificed certainly wouldn't be aware of this fact. But here's one who is aware of what's going on. And they went both of them together. It's a joint operation. And to me, this is an exceedingly precious thought in connection with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, that too was a joint operation between the Father and the Son. And of course, the Epistle of the Hebrews reminds us that the Holy Spirit had a part in it as well, because it was through the eternal Spirit that our Lord offered himself without spot to God. Although some interpreters put that a little earlier than his crucifixion. They take it when he offered himself without spot was somewhere about the time of his baptism. But I rather think that we could include Calvary with it. But the Holy Spirit did have a part in it. So we see all three persons of the Holy Trinity active in that which foreshadows and that which is actually the case with our Lord Jesus in giving himself a sacrifice upon Calvary's cross. But now verse 9 of our chapter, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. You don't read of one bit of resistance, not one bit. To me, this is an amazing thing. You would have expected at least some explanation demanded here upon this. But no, there's not a word. And that's not without reason. Because by this time, I suppose, he must have had some idea that he was going through this experience for a very divine purpose. But we don't read that he argued with his father at all. And now verse 10, Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. You notice the first time that he spoke it, he just spoke his name once, but this time twice. He wanted to be sure he should have heard it. Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For I know now that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, notice how God emphasizes that, from me. And Abram lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now we'll go on to the back again to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, having refreshed our minds on what we get in the Old Testament story there in the 22nd of Genesis. I'd like to call your attention now to an expression in verse 17 of that chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says, And he that had received the promises. Now, you know, when you receive something, in the original language, it means that you've really taken it to yourself. We make a difference in business between receiving and accepting. As one who had to receive parcels, for example, in the place where I worked, I'd have to sign a receipt that I had received the parcel, but that did not mean that the firm which I was working accepted that. It was always with a provision that the acceptance of it depended upon our saying that we want it as it is, but that we're taking it as it is. So there's a difference between receiving and accepting in our ordinary talk. But in the original language here, this word for receiving means that he'd actually embraced the thing. He had taken it to himself, as we read earlier in this chapter. Let me just go back a moment for that expression, as you find it there in verse 13 of our chapter. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. He embraced them. It means he took it to himself, just like one would welcome a friend or a relative back. He received these promises from God. And we read here that the man who did that is offering up his only begotten son. And that, of course, is also an interesting expression in the light of the fact that he had another son by the name of Ishmael, some 14 years older than Isaac was. Yet God looks upon Isaac as being the only begotten son. And I like very much the way this is put in the French, inasmuch as I like to read things in different languages, just to get a different idea sometimes about words like this. And the word in the original, in the French language for the only begotten son is son fils unique, his unique son. And that's what he was. He was unique. And you know, when a thing is unique, it's in a class by itself. Sometimes we hear speakers use an expression like this, the most unique. Well, there ain't no such thing. A unique thing is incomparable. You don't say unique and uniquer and uniquest. It's unique is in a class by itself. And I like the way the French emphasizes that fact, that here was a unique offering, something different from anything else the world had ever known. Of course, we do get a case in the book of Judges about a man who offered up his daughter, but we don't read that he did this by divine command. Here is something that's done by divine command, and the expression is intensified by the fact that he was his unique son, his only begotten son. Verse 19 of our chapter, or at least verse 18, I should say, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, I've already called attention to the fact that he wanted to use this promise as an argument against offering his son. He could have done it, but he didn't. Because he is here serving as a wonderful illustration of what went on at Calvary. As I said a moment ago, this is something that's going to take all eternity to fathom. And even then, I suppose after we've been there, as the poets sometimes say, after we've been there 10,000 years and so on, and they don't count time by years over there, but it'll take a good while for us to even enter in a little way, what this really meant for God to give up his beloved son. But now we come to a part here in verse 19, which I think is sometimes overlooked in our preaching of the gospel. You notice it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You know, when St. Paul gives us the parts of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to Scriptures. There are three parts, you see. Not only the death of Christ for our sins, but his burial and his resurrection. All put together there in that chapter. But this, as I say, is sometimes which is just passed over. We're, of course, intent upon presenting Christ as the one hanging upon the cross. But the thing is that God would have us look beyond the cross and beyond the burial to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And this, of course, is the great difference between those of us who believe in these things and those who simply think of Christ as still hanging on a cross, which, of course, is the case with so many today who have a crucifix in their hands. It's wonderful that they've got the crucified Christ before them, but it seems in their thinking that's where it ends. They don't go on even beyond his burial to the time of his resurrection. But here was a man who back in his day had the faith to believe that God was able to raise him up from the dead. And here we get the key to the whole thing, from whence also he received him in the figure. So here we get a lovely picture of how the trial of faith can reward us with something perhaps that we couldn't gain in any other way. And this is a good way to look at our trials of faith. God may not call upon us to do what he asked Abraham to do in offering up his only begotten son, but he may try us in other ways. And here's a good lesson for us. When we are tried, first of all, not to argue with God about it. We're not to argue with him. He knows what he's doing, and I can safely trust him. Just as I trust, for example, those who perhaps would suggest that I need an operation. Well, sometimes the doctor is careful to tell me why I need it and so on and so forth, but ultimately I have to just resign myself to him and trust him to bring it all through, because I don't know the answers to all the questions concerning this. But it's wonderful, isn't it, that when we think of what God does with us and for us in our trials of faith, that he has a great purpose in it. And as we're learning from the first epistle of Peter, he does this in order that he may produce in us something which is of greater value even than gold, though it be tried with the fire. Gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire. I didn't think I'd ever come to live in a day when gold was no longer considered the most precious thing. Understand that there's been a slump in the price of gold on the market. Almost every day when you listen to the radio, you hear the price of gold on the market in London. And of course, it's slipped a lot. And this means something to the people, the countries that are producing gold. They're finding out now that the banks are no longer depending upon a gold standard. And perhaps they're learning in this that, after all, it's not the most precious thing. There's something more precious than that. And as one who's had to do with people passing through trial, and I've had a bit of that in my life. For 10 years, as I've said on more than one occasion, it was my work, my responsibility, to minister to those who were on the brink of eternity in the TB sanatoriums of the city of Albuquerque, New Mexico, but to assure those who were suffering, and after they had been taken, to reassure those who were left behind that the trial of faith was of much more value than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire. So, beloved, as we look at this brief lesson here tonight, and I'm not keeping you long because I know you've had a big day, and my brother George already exhorted me before we came here, said make it short, and this is what we're trying to do. But we don't want to make any of these trials short. We want them to go right through to the end that God had in view when he asked us to go through them. Let us not ask to be relieved of them before it's his time. You notice that in the case of offering up Isaac, God allowed him to come to the very point where he actually had his knife raised over his son to slay him, and then, of course, to apply the fire. Yes, God allowed the trial to go that point. When, as I say, there's a point of no return, you might say, that's where God took him. And it may be, beloved, as I'm talking to you tonight, that you too may be wondering why this or why that. Let us not question God. It's true that our Lord Jesus Christ did ask the question, why? But as I've already called your attention to the fact, there was no answer to that. No answer. Why hast thou forsaken me? He has to answer his own question so far as that psalm is concerned. So far as heaven is concerned, there was no voice that answered back. But there were other voices there, and we are very thankful that they are recorded for us in the Word of God. Yes, there were two men crucified with the Lord Jesus, and one of them might well have asked the question, why did this man have to suffer like that? When he was invited to deliver them from the cross and to come down from the cross. The other one rebuked him and says, we are suffering the just reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He still left the question unanswered as to why. But as I've said a moment ago, you and I are the answers to that question. And in keeping with that, let's turn to hymn number 261 in the worship hymnal. The worship hymnal, hymn number, it's 132. Hymn number 132. What was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us. Number 132 in the worship hymnal. And let us rise to sing. Blessed God our Father, we thank thee again for the gift of thy beloved Son. We'll never know the measure of it. It's one of those gifts that's unspeakable, cannot be put into words. But we can thank thee, as the Scripture itself teaches us, to thank God for his unspeakable gift. We thank you, Lord, that we're going to have all eternity to explore this. And how wonderful it'd be, Lord, first of all, to see thy face, once marred more than any man's, for our sake, but now radiant with the glory of God, and we ourselves reflecting that glory as we gaze upon thee, precious Savior. And we pray, Lord, that even now as we walk in this world, it may be evident that we're beginning to radiate some of that glory now, that people may see in our faces, in our countenance, as well as in our lives, that which will tell them that we're walking this path of faith with him who loved us and gave himself for us. To this end, bless thy word, we pray, as we now commend each other to thy loving and tender care, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.